Father, we thank you again that you've privileged us to come this morning to open your word, to trust the Holy Spirit to guide our hearts to a revelation of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for every part of your word, but in a special way this morning for 1 Kings. We thank you for allowing us to meditate in the life of your servant Elijah. Guide us as we meditate together and turn our hearts and our eyes to the Lord Jesus in a living, a fresh way. Thank you that you're going to meet with us because we have come in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Good morning. Okay, I'll ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17, please. We are meditating together on the spiritual history of God's servant Elijah. And we began this, we took comfort from the words in the New Testament, from James. In James chapter 5, we learned that Elijah had a nature just like ours. That his life in the presence of the Lord, in union with God, was not out of reach. It was not beyond us. That Elijah is just like you. He's just like me. He's just like us. And what God did for Elijah, he'll do for you. What he did for Elijah, he'll do for me. What he did for Elijah, he will do for us. The way he used Elijah is the way he desires to use us. Now, we've been tracing out his history following certain expressions that I believe the Holy Spirit has deliberately used in order to outline his spiritual history. As I told you last week, I'm right with you on this, and I'm learning as we go along. And so we made a little adjustment last week to our approach to this story. Last week I enlarged on the outline. So let me give you what we had been looking at, and then that little amendment, and then we'll pick up our new material. We've been following these three expressions, which I believe outline Elijah's life. The first is in chapter 17, verse 3. Go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And if not in your Bible, in your minds at least, underscore those words, go hide yourself. The second expression is in chapter 18, verse 1. And now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the face of the earth. And the expression is, go show yourself. Go hide yourself. Go show yourself. The third expression is in chapter 19, verse 11. And he said, go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. Just that part. And the words are, go, stand before the Lord. Those three expressions, I suggested, outlined Elijah's spiritual history. Go hide yourself, go show yourself, and go stand before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. The go hide yourself describes the hidden life of Elijah, the secret life, in other words, the root system of the man of God, of the servant of God. That private life of communion between the person and his God in that secret place where he learns the total adequacy of the Lord. That God is enough for me, more than enough for me, more than enough for me and through me. And that's what he learned in the secret place. Then go show yourself describes the public life of the ministry of God's servant. In other words, what he has taught you in the secret place, he now desires to manifest through you in the public place. And we saw that especially with the experience on Mount Carmel. There's ministry, there's the manifestation of the adequate Christ through our lives to others. And then the third, go stand before the Lord, describes the restoration of the prophet. Actually, he took his eyes off the Lord for a season, and he went backward. I called attention the difference between going backwards and backsliding. I don't think he was a backslider, but he did go backward. 1 Kings 17:1, the first words Elijah ever said, described the prevailing characteristic of his inner life. He said, "As the Lord God lives before whom I stand." He was constantly spiritually standing before the Lord God. He was living in the sensible presence of the Lord. Even though when he stood in front of Ahab, the visible king, he was at the same time standing in the presence of the King of Heaven. And so that was his life. But now there's an invitation. Go, stand in the presence of the Lord. Well, I thought you were already in the presence of the Lord, Elijah. Yeah, but he took his eyes off the Lord. And then he went backwards. And I'm not going to go through it again, but we followed his steps backwards. He got out of the sensible presence of the Lord. This is so instructive. For 40 days, he went through the same wilderness they went through for 40 years, Israel went through. He ended up on Mount Sinai, the mountain of the law, and he ended up in a deep, dark cave on the mountain of the law. He needed restoration. And it was after he went backwards, he got out of the presence of the Lord, he went through the wilderness, he went into a depression, he ended up at the mountain of the law in a deep, dark cave, and God now invites him, come again and stand in the presence of the Lord. That's a sad, sad picture, and the reality is very, very important. Is it possible for a man who lived so much in the hidden place and was used so mightily in the public place to end up back in the wilderness, wandering back on the mountain of the law and in a deep, dark cave? And the answer is exactly so it is. At any moment in my life, when I take my eyes off the Lord, that is not only a possibility, that becomes the reality. And so we were following that as the third segment of his life. Now here's the change I made last week. I thought the truth of his restoration. In other words, this last part talks about come stand in the presence of the Lord. I thought that was the final truth in the record of his spiritual history. Now what follows this takes about 12 years as far as the record goes. And I thought, going from chapter 19 all the way to 2 Kings chapter 2, I thought his restoration took about 10 or 12 years. I thought that the whole thing had to do with his restoration. 1 Kings 19:15, when he came out of the cave and he wrapped his face in the mantle, I have now discovered that at that point his restoration was complete. He was fully restored right there on the mountain of the law when he came out of the cave, when he heard the still small voice, when he responded to the Lord and he wrapped his face in the mantle. It was all over. It didn't take 10 or 12 years to get restored. In fact, it didn't take 10 or 12 minutes to get restored. In that moment, when he responded to that still small voice and illustrated by that mantle around his natural eyes, because he's now going to look by faith again. So then what's the rest of the record? And I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 19:15, please. Chapter 19:15, the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus," and then it will get into some other details. But the words, "Go, does it describe the post-restoration life of the prophet Elijah. This is now the climax. He has come back to the Lord. He is back in the presence of the Lord. And now what follows restoration? Retirement? I don't think so. The shelf? It cannot be. Inactivity? No, God's going to use him as much as ever. Go return to your place. That is, go return to all that you learned in the hidden place. Go return to that full manifestation you experienced in the public place. Go return. And so that brings us then to our new material. This morning I'd like us to begin to introduce, starting from chapter 19, verse 15, go return. The post-restoration life of Elijah. Now when we left off our discussion last time, we had looked at what we call the climax of Elijah's wonderful restoration. He was restored to full fellowship with God, illustrated by the fact that he came out of the cave. He was restored to the pure grace of God, illustrated by the still small voice. He was restored to the simplicity of faith, illustrated by wrapping his face in the mantle. And he was restored to the full purposes of the Lord, illustrated by the threefold commission that God gave him there on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Now, I won't take time to review that, but if you didn't get that and would like it, certainly you know we're taping this and William has the tape. Now, let me tell you how I'd like to get the revelation of the Lord before your heart. I don't know if you've studied this diligently and as a student of the Word of God, but anyone who has read the record or tried to study the record from 1 Kings 19:15, go return, to 2 Kings chapter 2, 14, where Elijah is caught up to heaven in that wonderful whirlwind and chariot. It's only five chapters, but that's not much. It's only 164 verses if you don't read the ancillary passages and the other references that cover the same material in Chronicles. But if you've read that, you have found it is a very complicated section of Scripture filled with political intrigue. It's an amazing section. Now, I call research donkey work, and I try to save you from the donkey work. I do that on my own, and then I try to give you the principle. And I'll tell you, as I went through this, my donkey got tired. One thing I love is how the Lord has given me a life partner that loves donkey work. And when we come to this, she gets so excited because she loves to put it all together and make all of those connections. Who wears the white hat and who wears the black hat and all that kind of thing. And it's very, very helpful. But it's so easy to read through these chapters, la, la, la. You see, up till this time, we have had exciting stories about Elijah. One right after another. God shuts up the heaven for 3.5 years. God provides through the raven. God takes him and to the widow's house. God multiplies oil and meal. God raises a child from the dead. And even when he takes his eyes off the Lord, it's sort of exciting. He is under the juniper tree and an angel of God comes down and gives him a sandwich and a nap, and he goes running for 40 days and he's out of my heart, and there's the earthquake and the wind and the tornado and all that. It's exciting. And then all of a sudden, and you don't have to be a Christian, you just have to be a student of literature. If you're just reading, you say, this is different. When you come to chapter 19:15, there is a change. It is different. You are going through some very, very hard material to comprehend. What if you were, for example, to read an account of the recent Iraq war? You'd say, well, there's a lot that went on there. There's a lot that led up to it. There was a lot in the war. You would read about decisions that were made in the Oval Office and in secret places. You would read about some defeats and some victories and the causes of those. You'd read about strategies and all that kind of thing. Well, in these five chapters, there are four wars, not one. There are four wars. And some say, well, there's only really two, because Syria, when they came against Israel, they really had three campaigns. So it was, I call that three wars. But in every case, in these next 10 or 12 years, it's amazing. And God tells us the strategy of those wars. He tells us the size of the military forces on each side. He tells us who had defeat. It gives the reasons for defeat. It tells what happened in the second campaign, what happened behind the scenes, and all that kind of thing. It's a record of how Israel under Ahab won the first campaign against Syria, how Israel under Ahab won the second campaign over Syria, how Syria then took the upper hand and Israel lost in the third campaign, how Ahab was killed. It's history, it's politics. How his son Ahaziah took over the kingdom, what happened, and how God was beginning to annihilate the house of Ahab, and all of that kind of thing. And then after the campaign with Syria, Moab rises up and attacks Israel, and what all happened in that, how alliances were made between Israel and Judah, and were they good? How there was a marriage alliance with Tyre, how there was a marriage alliance with you. All of that is in this next section. And we've got to remember that we are not studying 1 Kings. If I was studying 1 Kings, to be faithful as a teacher, I'd have to give you all of that stuff. You're deliberate. We're not studying 1 Kings. We're studying Elijah. And so now, I need to go through that section and find our prophet. So, bear with me as we go through. I just sort of set this up so that you could see something is different here, and it's strategically different because of the spiritual reality that how God reveals Elijah after the restoration. As I said, we're going to try, as God helping us, to stay focused on Elijah. And it's not easy, because right after this, he's restored, you know that whole thing, he calls Elisha, and he throws the mantle over Elisha, and I find myself gravitating. Tell them about Elisha. Tell them how he responded to the call. Tell them how he burned the yoke. Tell them how he threw a party. You know, and I wanted to do that. But we're not studying Elisha. We're studying Elijah. So all of that, just to sort of set you up for what's coming in these wonderful chapters. We're going to use the history only to illustrate the spiritual reality. I'm not going to take you through the three campaigns and then the war with Moab. But we're going to look at it because it illustrates God's wonderful truth. I would love to take bypass and tell you all about Ahab's covetousness and the field of Naboth's vineyard, and about Jezebel and some of her treachery and so on, and about Ahab's repentance. We'll use those things to illustrate. So we're not doing things. If we can get that clear, then we can get through some of this heavy material. All of that to beg your patience as we go through this. And let me give you an overview then, and I'm going to begin the overview this morning, and Lord willing, we'll continue it next time. I want to make three general observations about these five chapters as a whole, as it touches Elijah, because we're studying Elijah. So I want to sort of pretend that it's not Kings. Pretend that you got five chapters and that's a book, like you do in Philippians or Colossians or something like that. You've got five chapters. Now let's look at it as a book. What are general observations revealed in these five chapters, and so on. So that's how I'd like to approach it, and I'd like to give the first general observation this morning, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll continue that. As I suggested, it's estimated that about 10 or 12 years is covered from the restoration to the rapture. About 10 or 12 years. Might be a little more than that, might be a little less. One of my commentators makes it 5 years, one makes it 12 years, so somewhere in there. We'll use 10 or 12 years. I think that is about as accurate as you can get. Now what strikes us as we just look at those 10 or 12 years? What is notable? One way I do it, and I would encourage you to do it, is take a section of Scripture and just read it. And then when you're finished, read it again. And when you're finished, read it again. Read it over and over. I can't tell you how many times I've read this. I won't try because I don't want to exaggerate. But many times, and after a while, certain things begin to stick out. And those are the things probably that God is emphasizing. So I just encourage you as a principle of Bible study to do that. Here's my first general observation. There is very little about Elijah. Until the very end, then there's a splash and he comes out. But until that, there in this 12 years, there is very little about Elijah. He comes out about from Mount Horeb, he wraps his face in the mantle, goes down and throws the mantle on Elisha. As far as I can see, we don't see him again for 8 years. That's instructive. There's something there about that. And when he does show up, he shows up for a moment or two in David's vineyard, and then he fades away again. And we don't see him for 4 more years. And so, depending on how you look at the record, if you're going to take the first appearance when he throws the mantle over Elisha, the point is, once or twice, 3 times at the most, there's 12 years. Big steps. 8 years later, there's Elijah. Another 4 years, there's Elijah again. All right, so we're studying Elijah. The background is all building up to some revelation of God in terms of Elijah. As I said before, the story after story, right in a row. Elijah at the brook, Elijah at the widow's house, Elijah before Ahab, Elijah in the wilderness, Elijah under the juniper tree, Elijah on Mount Horeb, Elijah in the cave. Now where is he? He has sort of disappeared. And you would think after the restoration, before I understood that this was a new section, I thought the reason we didn't read much about him was because he was still out of fellowship. He's still being restored. I thought he was in the background because he wasn't right with the Lord. That's the explanation I gave. And he was sort of out of the flow. He wasn't prominent because God wasn't preeminent. But I don't hold that anymore. I see something very wonderful here about Elijah. I think he's taken a great step forward when he wrapped his face in that mantle. And I think the principle under that first observation, I'm going to develop it a little, but I think it's this. Why does Elijah fade away? Why don't we see a lot of Elijah? And the answer is because it's not about Elijah anymore. And he learned that after the restoration. It's not about Elijah. It's not that God is using him less, as I'll show you when we go on. But he's entered into rest. And when he wrapped his face in that mantle, he saw as never before, it's not about me. Elijah almost disappears from the inspired page. It's hard to find him, and when you do find him, it's hard to see how he connects with the record. And why does God give us all of that background? Let me make a suggestion as far as developing that principle. I believe Elijah began to learn the lessons that God had to teach the Syrians in the first and second campaign. I don't know if you know the record. I'll give you enough to carry the principle. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 20. Now, I'm not going to give you the background, but I'm just going to tell you. When Syria attacked Israel, you've never seen a more motley group of people. They had 32 vassal kings. Every part, that there was no organization. This was a disorganized group. They were arrogant. They were proud. And the Bible says when the war began, the whole army was drunk. That's how it began. Now you say, did they win or lose? Well, they lost. Of course they lost on the level of earth. You're not going to send a fighting force against people that are so drunk. Well, let me tell you what they said, why they lost. They had a reason. I know why we lost. It's in chapter 20, verse 23. The servants of the king of Aram, which is the same as Syria, said to him, their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. Had nothing to do with the fact we were stone drunk. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they. And the reason was because they had a God who's the God of the mountains, and we attacked Samaria, and up in the hill. And God is only strong in the mountain. When he gave the law, where was it? On a mountain. When they built the temple, where was it? On Mount Moriah. When they had worship places, where was it? In the high place. When God fought Baal, where was it? On Mount Carmel. He's the God of the mountains. And so they said, if we can get him in the valley, doesn't matter that we're drunk. If we can get him in the valley, we'll win because their God has no power in the valley. And so the principle that God had to teach them, in fact, look at verse 28. So they decided to attack again, but here's what God said. A man of God came there and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord's a God of the mountain, and he's not a God of the valley, therefore I will give this great multitude into your hand, you'll know that I'm the Lord. See, that bothered God that they said that. What was the sin? And the answer is limiting God. That was the sin of the servant. They limited God. He's strong on the mountains, but he's weak in the valley. They were limiting God. God has power on the mountain. Now there's a million and one applications of that. I get nervous when I hear people talking about closed doors to missions. You know, the behind the iron curtain and behind the bamboo curtain and behind the purple curtain. You can't expect God to work there. Why not? Why are we limiting God? Or some say, in prosperity God can work. He's a God of the mountain. But this is a tough situation. In adversity he can't work. Why not? Or some say, I can see God's a God of Elijah and Abraham and Isaac, but I'm a nobody. He can't work with somebody like me. It's all the same sin. And Elijah, when he wrapped his face in the mantle, he learned that record. I will not limit God anymore. The same lesson that the Syrians had to learn. And in this connection, I left Psalm 78, especially in the King James Version, verse 41, as God looks over the 40 years in the wilderness, and he summarizes their sin. Psalm 78, 41 says, they limited the Holy One of Israel. That's the great sin, limiting the Lord. Anyway, after Elijah's restoration, that was one of the things he had learned. I'll never limit God again. That is, God can use any instrument he wants. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need Elijah. Elijah was not indispensable. Up till this time, this is different than the pre-restoration Elijah. But now he's coming to see that God doesn't need him. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 19. Let me give an example that's immediate. In other words, he wraps his face in the mantle, he gets the commission. Verse 19. And so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Let me just turn this over. While he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he was the 12th. And Elisha passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother. Then I'll follow you." He said to him, "Go back again. What have I done to you?" So he returned from following him, took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. He arose and followed Elijah, ministered to him. Now, as I said, this is such a rich passage on heart surrender. I have to bite my tongue to a stump not to talk about Elisha, because it was so exciting what he did. But again, we're studying Elijah. And I believe the way Elijah fits in this is in verse 20. When Elisha asked, "Can I return home? Can I kiss my father and mother?" And much has been written about that, how it applies to that similar reference in Luke 9, where Jesus has strong words against the one who wants to go back, and he talks about, "You put your hand to the plow, you turn back," and that kind of thing. Some say this is the opposite of that, but there's so much similarity, I don't know. But the point is this. In verse 20, Elijah says, "Go back again. What have I done to you?" And I think the point he's making is this. Elisha says, "Can I go back? Take a bite of my parents?" And Elijah says, "It's not up to me. What have I done to you? I haven't done anything. I didn't call you. I threw my mantle over you. God called you. Don't talk to me about that. Deal with the Lord. What have I to do with you?" That's a different Elijah. Before it was, "There'll be no rain again all these years except by my word." He was an indispensable instrument of God, and God needed him. Now he just said, "I didn't do it. I didn't call you. If you're called, you duke that out with the Lord." And you're going to see that from now on in Elijah. I get mixed up here. If you have a question, deal with the Lord. Don't deal with me about that. Elijah refused to give him an answer, just pointed him to the Lord, because it's not about Elijah anymore. Let me give you another illustration of that. Go back, if you would, to chapter 19, the threefold commission. Verse 15, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." And so on. And so he got a threefold commission. Anoint Syria, a king, Hazael, over Syria. Anoint Jehu over Israel. Anoint Elisha to take your place. And wouldn't you expect the record then to say, "And so he went down and anointed Elisha, and after that he went to Damascus and anointed Hazael, and after that he anointed Jehu"? That's not the record. That's not the record. Now, you might look at the verses we just read in 19 to 21 and say, "Well, he anointed Elisha, did he? I'm not sure." You know, when I read about anointing in the Bible, there's always oil. I don't see any oil here. You say, "Well, it's the same thing. He threw the mantle over him." Maybe it's the same thing, maybe it's not. But what about Hazael? God gives him a command. "Go anoint Hazael, king over Assyria." "Go anoint Jehu, king over Israel." Any record of that? Not a word. Not a word. Did he do it? Doesn't say. Some say, give him the benefit of the doubt. Just because there's no record doesn't mean he didn't do it. But there is a record of something. Let me show you what the record is. Turn to 2 Kings, chapter 8. Now this is about about Haziel. Chapter 8. And by the way, this is not Elijah. This is Elisha. And he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed. The man of God wept. Verse 11. Verse 12. Haziel said, "Why does my Lord weep?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil you'll do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you'll set on fire. Their young men you'll kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. Their women with child you'll rip up." Haziel said, "What is your servant? Who is but a dog that he should do this?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me you'll be king over Israel." That's as close to an anointing as we have with Haziel. Elisha said, "God has shown me you will be king." That's the first time he learned he's going to be king. There's no oil there either. There's tears. The tears of the prophet, but there's not any oil. And it's not Elijah. And then what about Jehu? Turn to 2 Kings 9 and verse 1. Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophet and said to him, "Gird up your loins, take this flask of oil in your hand, go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head. Say, 'Thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not wait." This time it is oil. This time it is Jehu. But it's not Elijah. It's not even Elijah. It's some unnamed man of God. Just take some unnamed man of God and go and do this thing. And it was done. I used to think Elijah was disobeying God by not fulfilling that commission. Now, he's not disobeying. It looks with these eyes, maybe, like he's disobeying. In fact, when you're fully restored to the Lord and you begin to walk with the Lord, you will know this to be true. Heart obedience resembles disobedience. And the more you follow the Lord, the more people will look at you and think you're backsliding. As all the legalistic things fall off your life, you're going the wrong way. You're not getting involved as much in doing this and that, and all the legalistic prayers fall off, and you don't pray as much. You're going backwards, and they're going to do that all the time. But the point is, Elijah is not disobeying the Lord. He has just seen God's vision. He has seen the body of Christ. It doesn't matter if God uses A, B, or C. Before he thought, "I'm God's instrument." In fact, you remember his boast, "I'm the only one." And even though I've heard about those that are in the cave, there's nobody else, it's just me. I'm the only one. And now, it doesn't matter who God uses. God can use Elijah. God can use Elisha. God can use some unnamed person of God. When God gives a command to the person, because we're one, we're the body of Christ, God commands me to do something, and you do it, that command has been obeyed. It's all part of the unity of the body, that we're all one. And when Elisha did it, it was fulfilling the commission. He wasn't even there at that time. Someone says, "Well, Elijah never had the opportunity because he never, years down the road, he never saw Haziel. And he never saw Jehu." It's sort of not fair. God gives you command to do something, then raptures you off the earth in his chariot before you get to do it. So that's not my fault if God does that. He didn't have a chance. Let me give you an illustration. Remember Naboth's vineyard? I don't know if you're familiar with that story, but Naboth's vineyard. 2 Kings chapter 9. Naboth's vineyard is in 1 Kings 21. But in 2 Kings chapter 9, when Elijah stood in Naboth's vineyard and rebuked Ahab and gave him a curse and said, "The place where Naboth's blood was spilled, your blood will be spilled in this very garden," he wasn't alone. somebody else was in the garden. Not just Elijah and Ahab. Somebody else was listening. And we read about it in 2 Kings 9, 25. Ehud said to Bidkar, his officer, take him up. This is now the son of Ahab. He's killed him. Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now watch this. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab, his father. Now he remembers, he stirs up his memory. The Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I've seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, said the Lord. I will repay you in this property. Jehu was there in the garden of Naboth, and now he remembers. You say, well, Elijah never had the chance to anoint Jehu. Yes, he did. Right there in Naboth's garden. Why didn't he do it? Because now he's living by insight. Just because God has arranged the circumstance, that doesn't make it God's will. And he sees that he has learned, it's not about me. It's not about me. God can use any instrument. And even though Jehu was standing right in front of him, it didn't matter. You don't need to turn to all of these references, but as you go through here, something is striking. See, before the restoration, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And God told Elijah. And Elijah says, thus said the Lord. But from this point on, 1 Kings 20:13, a prophet approached Ahab and said, and then after the battle, 1 Kings 20:22, a prophet came near to the king of Israel and said, before the second campaign, 1 Kings 20:28, a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel. After the war, 1 Kings 20:35, a certain man of the sons of the prophet said, and with the fourth war with Moab, in the 1 Kings 22:7, Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the Lord? And they said, there's one, Micaiah. He's a prophet of the Lord. 1 Kings 22:19. Micaiah said, hear the word of the Lord. All of a sudden, there's many instruments. It's not just Elijah. Here's a prophet. Here's the son of a prophet. Here's a man of God. Here's another prophet. And God is using everybody. And Elijah is in the mix. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, go down to Naboth's vineyard and so on. But it's different for Elijah now. It's not about him anymore. God can use any righteous instrument. And I'm not sure if I'm reading into this, but I think there's more to 1 Kings 20:15 than meets the eye. Because in the first campaign, when God says he's going to win the battle, he wins it with 7,000 people. That's the number. And I have to think back when he said, there are 7,000 that have not bowed to me. God has his instruments, and he can win the battle with his instruments. And he's not going to limit him anymore. And let me give one other application to this. Elijah is no longer saying, I will not limit God that he can use a prophet, a son of a prophet, a man of God, any Christian, any believer. It's bigger than that. Elijah had his eyes open to this. God can use any instrument, even instruments that we think are very dirty. When you go through this record, I'll tell you, one of the most chilling reads you will ever have is if you read this record of this ruthless man, Jehu, as he goes about systematically exterminating the house of Ahab. Your blood will turn to ice when you see this man has no heart. This man is as cruel as they can be. And yet he's an instrument in God's hand. Elijah said, I'm not going to limit God anymore. Not only can he use any godly instrument, he can use any instrument. And when you go through and watch what he does with Ben-Hadad, and what he does with Hazael, and what he does with Jehu, especially with Jehu. One description of Jehu is in chapter 9, verse 20,
when he drove his chariot, you knew when Jehu was coming. All you got to do is look at the dust. And 1 Kings 9:20 says, he driveth furiously. And that was just his characteristic. We know it's Jehu because of the way he drives. I got to use this on my firstborn son, because he drives like Jehu. He drives furiously. But that's the characteristic. Once he got the assignment from the Lord, once Elisha said, God has anointed you king, that man went crazy. He drove it furiously. And the first thing he did, he killed 70 of his sons. And then he went out and killed 42 of his nephews. And then he went out and gathered everybody who even looked like a relative of Ahab, and he killed them. And then he set up this big thing in the temple of Samaria, and he had 80 of his guards. And he found out there was no worshiper of the Lord in there, only Baal worshippers, and he slaughtered them all. And then when he had Jezebel thrown down from the tower, he ran over her body with his chariot and went in and had a sandwich. I mean, this is the man. You say, can God use this man? Elijah said, I'm not going to limit God anymore. He's going to use it. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn one last time way to the first minor prophet. Look at Hosea. Because this is God's heart. This is God's will. Hosea chapter 1, when Hosea was told to marry Gomer, who became a prostitute. It was just his whole life became a symbolic picture of God's broken-hearted love for his people. He told him, Hosea, the name is first son of Jezreel, chapter 1, verse 4. For God said, I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. That's the principle that he had laid down in Isaiah chapter 10. You don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 10 in verse 5, God says, Assyria is the rod of my anger. I'm going to use Assyria. I'm going to punish my people. He said, I send it. I commission it. Then he says, but it does not so intend. Their purpose is to plunder and destroy. They don't know. God said, I whistled, and Assyria came. They don't know they're being used. And then when it's all over, Isaiah 10:12, so it will be when the Lord has completed his work, he will say, I must now punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. So God uses him and then holds him responsible for his wickedness. Jehu was cruel. God said, I'm going to use him. And then after he used him, he said, now I got to punish him for the bloodshed that he did. It's an amazing picture of the sovereignty of the Lord. And Elijah has seen it now. And he said, I'm not going to limit God anymore. You say, in all this time, Elijah's sort of out of the picture. God's using now. He's using everybody and Elijah. And God is using wicked nations and raising up evil kings. And then holds them responsible for what they have done. What's Elijah doing at this time? It's marvelous to read. And we'll pick it up in another connection. This man who thought he was God's answer for the nation and for the world, for now, for a dozen years, is going to pour his life into one man. Elisha becomes his follower. Elisha begins to minister and pour water on his head. And all during that time, now Elijah, his whole ministry has been reduced. And he's pouring his life into this one man. Wonderful change took place in Elijah's life. When God restored him, he wrapped his face in that mantle. And one of the first indications of it is that he begins to fade away. The true man of God, the true woman of God, is going to fade away. It's not about them anymore. It's about the Lord. He can use any instrument he wants. And we begin to see that now in this record. Now, there's a couple of other observations about the section as a whole that we'll pick up next time. But I wanted you to get a taste for this history. And I hope, I know it was heavy. I hope I didn't lose you in that. But get the big thing, that we cannot ever limit God, and it's not about us. Oh, that's a question. Elijah has become a new man now. You know, before he was so upset because it didn't look like, it looked like God's program had failed. And now, Naaman is allowed by God to be killed while Ahab survives. And it doesn't bother Elijah. He's a different man. But we'll get into that. Well, let's pray now. Father, I thank you. Thank you for your sovereignty, not what we think we know about it, but how you are pleased to use any instrument to accomplish your purposes. That nobody is indispensable in your sight. That you can keep your holy hand and use a wicked nation, wicked men, and then turn it around for your glory and still hold man responsible for sin. For these are great mysteries. Teach us, Lord, what it means not to limit you. What it means that it's not about us. Teach us how to walk in rest, knowing that your purposes will be done. Thank you that you're going to work this in our hearts. Prepare us, we pray, for the lessons ahead. We ask in Jesus' name. I think it represents the authority of the man of God. And if there's a difference between the mantle on him and then later Elijah comes to the mantle in his hand. When Elijah left, the mantle fell down. And I had an idea that it pictured the Holy Spirit when he went up and he dropped that down. And there's a great difference because I think many Christians have had the mantle thrown on them, but they haven't learned to lay hold of it. And I just think Elisha takes that step. So I think it might picture the authority of God, especially the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Lord. I think, yeah, it was a full head up, yeah, over the... Yeah. For years I felt like a superman. I didn't do that.